As we stand, let's pray. Father God, we ask now that as your word is read and preached, you would give us a bigger and better view of your Son. Would we see clearly his supremacy, and would our hearts be transformed to love him more and live more like him? Please grant Jamie faithfulness and boldness, and please give us ears to hear. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat, and Miriam Marshall will come and read for us, and then Jamie will preach.
Tonight's reading is from Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 50, which can be found on page 1183. That's Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Thank you, Miriam, very much. Welcome, happy Christmas. I'm looking forward to this. This is a great passage of the Bible, and we've got half an hour or so in it. But let me pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ, your Son, the one whom we've been focusing on for our whole time together this evening. We praise you for the way he came down to be with us at Christmas time. The Creator, the Sustainer, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made. And we ask now that you would help us to fix our eyes on him, that you would help us to see that he is everything we need, the greatest gift of all, sufficient for everything. And we ask, Lord, that as we listen and then go out, that our hearts would be filled with a desire to worship him this Christmas and give our all for his sake. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. Great. As usual, you'll find an outline, and in a few moments' time, you'll find it particularly useful. So I recommend do open up the service sheet you were given and find the outline there, and keep Colossians 1 open in front of you. I wonder what you would say would be enough for you this Christmas, as you think ahead to the next 5 or 10 days, 2 weeks perhaps. What would you say would be enough? You think ahead to all of the food that is going to come your way inevitably, not just on Christmas Day, but beyond, the good food, the good things to drink. Or you think ahead to the time that you're going to have with friends and with family, the time sleeping, the time that you're going to have having fun, shopping, whatever it is, the gifts that you're going to receive. Or perhaps the time that you're looking forward to spending forgetting about everything that's gone in the year past and looking forward to and planning for the year ahead. What would it be that if you get to the end of the next 10 days, you look back and say, that was enough. That was enough for me. Well, the message of the book of Colossians and of the few verses that we're going to be looking at for the next few minutes is that if you've got Jesus Christ, you've got enough. If you've got Jesus Christ, you've got enough. Not in the sort of bare bones minimum sense of the word enough. You know, when we talk about enough. When I go Christmas shopping for my wife, I look at the gift there and I think, will that be enough, you know, to keep her happy? I'm aware that makes Susie sound like a bit of a tyrant, doesn't it? Who needs to be sated to be given enough. I'm thinking to myself, what will be worthy of her love? That's what I'm thinking as I as I walk into Primark. No, that's not what Paul means when he talks about Jesus as being enough. When he says that Jesus is enough, he means that he's everything. He's everything you could ever possibly need. And these verses that we're going to be looking at for the next few minutes show us exactly why he's everything we need. And tonight we're going to take just a very, very slightly different approach to how we normally do things. I'm going to keep talking and help us see what is in these verses. But every once in a while we're going to pause and just take a bit of silence to reflect on what Paul is saying. Perhaps to think through a couple of things and to pray. Someone said to me the other day, we don't often have silence in our services at St. Helens. And that's right. And it's a good thing, particularly at this time of year when we've got some time to reflect and to think, to look back and to look ahead, to take a bit of silence. So every 10 minutes or so we'll pause and take some silence. I'll say more about it when we get to it. But we're going to reflect. That's what we're going to be doing, reflecting on these verses. Because there is an irony to Christmas, I always think. Christmas is the time of year, isn't it, when we're meant to focus in on Jesus. He is the reason for the season, they say. And yet, often he's the last person we think of in the next 10 days or so. He gets pushed out, doesn't he, by everything else that's going to come our way in the next 10 days. And the irony is that he's the one who should dominate our every thought. Because as Tom has been saying all evening, he is the one who is supreme. Supreme in all things. And in the first couple of verses, Paul shows us that he's supreme, first of all, through creation. Supreme through creation. Verse 15. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. That means that if you've seen him, you've seen God. As he walked the earth in human form, you saw God. God came down from heaven. That's the miracle of Christmas, isn't it? He took on flesh so that as you saw the man Jesus Christ, you saw God. That's what Jesus said of himself, didn't he, in John 14. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the image of God. He's fully divine. And yet that phrase image also evokes thoughts of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, where humanity is described as being the image of God. Well, Jesus Christ was the perfect man. He fulfilled that phrase, the image of God, and so he was fully human. It's a wonderful phrase, therefore, the image of God, isn't it? It captures perfectly Jesus Christ in his divinity and in his humanity. He was and is the image of God. And he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, not what the Jehovah's Witnesses have hijacked it to mean. If you ever get caught in a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, you may find yourself pretty quickly coming to these verses. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are about a lot these days, aren't they? I walk past them almost every day on London Bridge, just holding out their booklets. They're around in Liverpool Street Station, all over the place. And the Jehovah's Witness would tell you that this phrase, the firstborn of all creation, speaks of Jesus as the first one who was created. The first one to be born, as it were. As though God was some sort of hermit existing in glorious isolation in eternity, and that at one moment he decided to start creating, and the first thing he created was Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. But of course, if you've read the Bible for any length of time, you know that that cannot be the case. The whole weight of the New Testament pushes in the absolute opposite direction. But not only does the whole New Testament point in the opposite direction, but the verses in the immediate context point in the total opposite direction. We've already talked about what the phrase "the image of the invisible God" means. It speaks of full divinity. And God is not created. In verse 19, he's going to use the phrase, he's going to describe Jesus as having in him all the fullness of God. Again, a phrase that communicates full divinity. Indeed, these verses that we're looking at affirm that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And the Bible time and again says that it's God who is the creator of all things. A very short and simple reading of these verses tells you it cannot mean that Jesus was the first created one. So what does the firstborn of all creation mean? Well, it means simply that Jesus is the supreme one and the heir of all things. You see, in ancient Near Eastern culture, the culture that these words were written into, the firstborn child of a family, generally actually the firstborn son, would be the one who would be the heir, the one who would inherit everything, and the other children would be left to find their own way in the world. If you were the firstborn, you were the heir. It's different in our day and age, isn't it? Generally, the parents divide the inheritance between all of the children, which I'm very glad of as a secondborn child. Back then, the firstborn was the heir. They were the ones to whom the inheritance went. So when Paul writes of Jesus and describes him as the firstborn of all creation, well, the first century reader heard him saying the heir of all creation, the one who would inherit all things. And so that's who Jesus is, the one who would inherit everything one day. Why? Well, because he's the one who made all things. All things were made, says Paul, by him and for him. Let me just read to you verses 15 to 17 and again. And as I read to them, see how many times you can see the word "all" used to describe just how consummate Jesus' creative work was. Okay, just if it helps you to hold out a hand and count them on your fingers, do it. The word "all," that's what we're looking for. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I got five. I don't know how you did. All. Jesus created everything. From the fundamental particles that hold the universe together, the quarks and the leptons and the bosons. Thank you, Wikipedia, very much. From those tiny particles right at the heart of the universe to the biggest star in the far-flung parts of the universe. From the newborn baby born this morning to the oldest part of the mountains at the top of the Himalayas with those fossils, hundreds of thousands, millions even, of years old. He created it all. He created the spiritual realm that we can't see with our eyes. He created the physical realm that we can taste and see and hear and enjoy. He created the past, the present, and the future. He created every throne, dominion, ruler, authority, anything in our world that purports to have any kind of authority, Jesus created it. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian empire, Darius the Medes, Charlemagne the Great, Nero and his Rome, Queen Victoria, President Obama, China, whatever empire, whatever dominion stands in our past or our present, Jesus created it all. Whatever philosophy or ideology or movement or trend or epoch stands, it was all created by Jesus and sustained by him. Verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the fundamental uniting principle at the heart of the universe. I love reading about things like the search for Higgs boson. you know, the particle that is at the heart of the universe. There's something fundamentally Christian about the pursuit of science in that sense. But when and if, and I suppose they say they have discovered the Higgs boson, when and if they discover whatever it is that is the fundamental principle that unites the whole created order, we can know that behind that fundamental principle is Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who both created it and who sustains it moment by moment. Do you think about your every moment in that sense? You see, if we were to stop for a moment and just listen, we would hear each other breathing. And if you sat still for long enough, you would begin to hear your heart beating in your chest. And the truth of these verses is that that is because Jesus is making it possible. Think of the delicate balance of our atmosphere, the combination of nitrogen and oxygen and carbon that is perfect for us, all sustained by Jesus Christ. Think of the earth turning on its axis at just the right angle to keep it from spinning off into the end of the galaxy, sustained by Jesus Christ. Do you think of the stars turning in the sky moment by moment, sustained by Jesus Christ? Everything is by him, for him, and through him. And it just transforms your view of Jesus when you think in these terms. See, it might be that if you're a Christian person here today, you buy easily the idea of God being behind all of these things. God being the creator, God being the sustainer. But I wonder, do you ever think of Jesus in that sense? Jesus, the man who walked the earth. Jesus, the man who was born as a baby. Do you think of him as the one who sustains it and created it in the first place? You see, he's the beginning, the creator, the sustainer, and he is the one for whom it is all. You see at the end of verse 16? All things were created through him and for him. See, that's why he's the heir. That's why he's the firstborn. Because not only did he create it all, but it was all created for him. If you could imagine a viewing gallery at the far end of the cosmos, and there stood on that viewing gallery is, if you could see him, the Father. And stood next to him is the Son. And the Father has his arm around the Son, and he's pointing to the entire created order. And he says to him, one day, my Son, all of this will be yours. Because Jesus is the heir, the one for whom everything was made. I wonder, do you ever look at the created order? Perhaps you stand on the top of a hill or a mountain and just think to yourself, what is it all for? Or you watch one of those nature documentaries about the bottom of the sea, and you see the uncharted territories, the beauties that the human eye will never even really take in. Or you watch one of those Brian Cox documentaries about the galaxies, and again, you see the beauties at the ends of the galaxies that, again, the human eye will never take in. And think to yourself, what is it all for? Well, here's the answer. It's all for Jesus. By him, through him, and for him. So let me ask you a question at this Christmas time. How big is your Jesus? How big is your Jesus? See, the wonder of the Christmas story is that he became a baby, but it is possible that because of the Christmas story, we can end up just limiting him. We make him small, a baby born and laid in a manger, and then we just leave him there. Or it might be that we limit him to the person who walked on the stage of history for 33, 34 years, and again, we just leave him there. But you see, if that's the limit of our Jesus, then it is just possible that we might go looking elsewhere to find what we really want and what we think we really need. You see, there's a desire in the heart of every human being to search for more, to search for a kind of a transcendence. We want a connection in with the higher purpose of the universe. We want to feel like our life is connected with what is going on in the entire created order. We want meaning. We want ultimacy. And so much of the restlessness of the human condition is because of that desire. He has set eternity in our hearts. And so we go looking for it. We go looking for that meaning, for that transcendence, for that purpose, and we'll seek it wherever we can find it. Well, here Paul is saying, if you want transcendence, if you want purpose, if you want ultimacy, then you will find it in Jesus Christ and in him alone, because he is the one who is by whom, for whom, and through whom everything was made. So that if you know Jesus Christ, if you have Jesus Christ, if you are in his kingdom, then you have everything. The search is over. And the miracle of Christmas, frankly, is that that person, that Jesus, became a baby, was limited to human form for 30 years and now on into eternity. And so now for a few minutes, just for 90 seconds or so, 2 minutes, let's just sit in silence and reflect on these verses. Just look over them again, let your mind reflect on them, and there are some questions on the sheet there under that first heading that might help get you thinking. But towards the end of the time, just begin to pray. Speak to the Lord about what he's saying in these verses. And then in 2 minutes' time, I'll draw us back together. The recent passing of Nelson Mandela has produced a lot of reflection and remembrance of the last days of apartheid and that era of history in the nation of South Africa, where two sections of society who had been segregated and separated were, well, at least in the beginnings, brought together. And one of the ways they tried to achieve a kind of a unity and a harmony between two groups of people who understandably had great animosity between them was to form what they called truth and reconciliation committees. Groups of people from each of the different groups called together and, with the help of mediators, brought into discussion to try to overcome the differences that had set in within their different groups. And the story of the end of the apartheid is a compelling one. Whether or not it was a successful end to the hostilities is up for debate. Whether or not reconciliation was truly established is up for debate. But it's a compelling story to see two groups of people being brought back together, because it is a small version of the big story that we all long for. You see, all of us longs to see reconciliation in the true and lasting sense of the words. There's something about Christmas that makes us all the more aware of the fact that our world is not everything that it should be. If you like, that our world is not reconciled in the way we hope it could be. We get together, don't we, and we enjoy peace on earth and goodwill to all men. And as we desperately try to achieve that, we become all the more aware that it's not really the case. You see, Boxing Day, we turn the television on and we see the news. And we see that actually we're not really at peace with one another. The wars rage on. The politics continues. The natural disasters continue to hit. Our world is out of kilter. Our race is out of kilter with each other. There isn't reconciliation, not on earth and not today. But again, Paul wants us to see in these verses that reconciliation, in the sense that we really all long for it, in the deepest sense of the word, is not actually a dream to be aspired to, but a reality with Jesus Christ at the center. You see, not only is Jesus supreme in creation, he is also supreme in and through reconciliation. You see, Paul in these verses moves from speaking about the creation to speaking about the new creation. He moves, if you like long words, from speaking about the cosmological to speaking about the soteriological, the things of salvation. And Jesus, he says again, is the center point, the one who is supreme in reconciliation. How does he know that? How does he know that Jesus is the supreme one in this reconciliation that we all long for? Well, because he says he is again the firstborn. Let me read to you verse 18. He says he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That phrase firstborn comes up again. We had it in the first section. We've got it now in the second section. But Paul is using it in a slightly different sense here. Where before it meant heir, the firstborn, the heir of all things, here it means resurrected one, because he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. You see, death is the ultimate sign, isn't it, of a world that is unreconciled, and particularly unreconciled to God. Death is like a scar across our created order. We feel it, don't we, when we lose a loved one. We feel it when we lose a great one, like a Mandela. Death, whenever it comes, even in old age, always, in a sense, feels premature, doesn't it? A breakdown of the way the world should truly be. But Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. You see, in his resurrection, Jesus, if you like, smashed through that barrier. No one else had ever gone through that final frontier. No one had ever come from death and back into life again. But Jesus Christ did. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He's the one who truly offers life, because he's the firstborn from the dead. And that's why Paul can describe him as being the head of the body, the church. You see, the church is just the collection of God's people. People who, as they trust in Jesus Christ, if you like, hang on to his coattails and get drawn in from and through death and into new life again. He's the beginning, says Paul. The beginning of what? Oh, the beginning of God's glorious new resurrection future. And because he's that, he's preeminent, supreme, in and through reconciliation. Now, how did that happen? How did he become that? What was it that went before his resurrection that made that possible? Well, that's where Paul goes on. He speaks of a combination of two things: Jesus Christ's complete divinity and his sufficient death. Let me read to you verses 19 and 20. He says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You see, reconciliation is what we've been talking about for the last few minutes, and particularly reconciliation between God and his alienated people and creation. And whenever reconciliation is achieved, in the true sense of the words, it is either because the offending party pays the price for their crimes, or because the offended party carries the cost of the crime that has been committed against them. That is how reconciliation is always only ever truly achieved. And in the case of this reconciliation, the reconciliation between God and humanity and God's creation, it is achieved because God himself bore the cost that had to be carried. The end of verse 20 again: he made peace by the blood of his cross. It's a simple truth and a familiar truth for Christians, but it's the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ, as he went to the cross, bore the price that should be paid for our sins. You see, humanity has turned its back on God. That's why this world is unreconciled. It's why we feel the tension that we feel at Christmas as we try to make the world a better place but discover we can't. It's why we are out of relationship with God, because we've turned our backs on him. But when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, he paid the price for our sins. He died in our place. And as he did that, he made it possible for humanity to be reconciled to God, to be brought back into relationship with him. But because all of the fullness of God dwelt in him, verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, because he was the infinite God in and of himself, his death was able to achieve a reconciliation that went beyond just humanity. The ripple effect of his death, if you like, went further. He achieved a reconciliation for the whole of the created order. Verse 20 again, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Not only was humanity reconciled to God, at least those who put their trust in Jesus, but actually the whole created order was reconciled to God. Now, what does Paul mean by this? This reconciliation of all things? Well, not that all things or all people find peace with God. Now, that can't be true because of so much of what the New Testament says about those who will for eternity be at enmity with God. But when he speaks of this reconciliation of all things, I think he's speaking of how everything will find its right order again. If you look out at our created order today and you see so much of it that's, like I said earlier, out of kilter, our created order is not at peace with God's. And you look out at our world and you see so many who shake their fist at God and seem to get away with it. They run riot in our worlds. Well, a day will come when what Jesus did on the cross will achieve a reconciliation. It will achieve a state of affairs whereby everyone and everything will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The created order, if you like, will come back into the way it was meant to be. Indeed, it will be made better than it was ever meant to be. It will bloom as it bows the knee to Jesus. And those who are enemies of him will also bow the knee to Jesus. Not willingly necessarily, but because they have to. And those who have put their trust in Jesus will come and enjoy a perfect eternity with him. All things will be reconciled on that full and final day. I guess over Christmas we'll watch films, won't we? The storyline of which time and again will speak of a reconciliation. You know that moment at the end of a film when everything's all right, everything's returned to how it's supposed to be, and you sit back and you sigh and you think to yourself, thank goodness, everything is all right with the world. Well, the story of Colossians 1 is that one day a moment will come when we will sit back and think to ourselves, actually, everything is all right with the world. The reconciliation of all things achieved in and through one person, Jesus Christ, supreme in reconciliation. You see, he's the one who is our great hope this Christmas. I don't know what you think as you think ahead to the new year and everything that's to come. I don't know what plans you're making, what hopes and aspirations you might have. Well, here, says Paul, is Jesus Christ, the one who is our great hope for reconciliation. So again, let's take a couple of minutes just in the quiet to think that through. Again, some questions there if it would help, and a chance to think and to pray. And then I'll draw us together again. So here's the question as we close. Why has Paul said all of this? 8 or so verses describing Jesus and his supremacy in creation, his supremacy in reconciliation. What is Paul wanting to achieve by laying this wonderful portrait of Jesus Christ in front of us? Well, the answer is verse 23. He speaks of a global reconciliation, and in verses 21 and 22, a personal reconciliation. But verse 23, he says, it is ours if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. See, that's Paul's aim for the Colossians as they read these verses. It's his aim for us as we read these verses. He wants to produce a stability and a steadfastness in our faith as we trust in Jesus for this reconciliation. He wants to make sure that we don't give up, that we don't wander away from Jesus, that we don't go looking for alternative ways of coming to God. He wants to make sure we are stable and steadfast in the faith, not giving up. What is it that causes people to change? In anything, in any area of life, what is it that causes them to change? Think about a career change, for example. Ask someone who's moving jobs in the new year, why are they doing it? And they'll tell you it's because ultimately the job they had wasn't enough. It wasn't giving them enough money. It wasn't giving them enough job satisfaction. It wasn't giving them enough career progression. And so they moved. Ask someone why they end one relationship with a person and move on to another. They'll tell you, perhaps not in these terms, but they'll tell you that it's because that person wasn't enough. Wasn't enough to make them want to spend the rest of their life with them, so they moved on. That's why we change, because something isn't enough. Well, for 8 verses, Paul has wanted to show us that Jesus Christ is absolutely enough. He's everything we need. Supreme in creation and supreme in reconciliation. And so Paul wants us to continue, therefore, stable and steadfast in the faith. You see, that's what causes people to wander away from Jesus, to pursue alternative spiritualities, to pursue alternative ways of coming to God, perhaps through religious performance, moral performance. Because at the end of the day, they think that Jesus is not enough. And so Paul says, fix your eyes on this Jesus, the one who is supremely enough. And as you do that, you will find yourself to be stable and steadfast, not giving up, but continuing in the faith. I wonder what you think of when you see those words, stable, steadfast, not shifting. It sounds like a description, doesn't it, of a mountain or of one of these buildings with the foundations dug deep. They are stable and steadfast and not shifting. And that's Paul's aspiration for us and for our faith in Jesus Christ. Not blown about, not changeable, not fickle or uncertain. Rather, instead, stable and steadfast. And the quality of a person's faith will always be determined by the object of that faith. When you see this Jesus Christ, when you see how sufficient he is, how magnificent he is, how complete he is, when you fix your eyes on him, you will find that your faith, the faith that is produced, is stable and steadfast and sufficient. And so whatever Christmas brings for you in the next few days, let me encourage you to fix your eyes on him. In that moment when you lack contentment because of the gift that's given to you that isn't quite enough, or indeed because of the year that's gone by that hasn't been quite enough, fix your eyes on Jesus and know he's enough. In that moment when you feel the burden of sin because perhaps of a Christmas slip-up or because of a year of persistent failure, fix your eyes on Jesus and know that he's enough. When you feel the temptation to go looking elsewhere for your ultimate joy or purpose or reconciliation, fix your eyes on Jesus and know that he's enough. So let's take 2 more minutes, just in the quiet, to think and to pray. And then Tom will stand up and take us from there.